Thank you to the choir for your service of love. Those were very thorough lyrics, so I think we can just skip the sermon this morning. Maybe I can add a little something to that. Well, the title for the message this morning, or this afternoon if the case may be, I guess we're close, still this morning, is Slavery and Freedom. Slavery and freedom. Now, slavery might seem like an odd topic for a sermon on the day of Pentecost. We do not tend to think much about slavery in the United States today. After all, it's been illegal since the 13th Amendment was passed in December of 1865. But if you'll bear with me, I think you'll see why a proper understanding of this holy day of Pentecost requires us to think about the topic of slavery. Today, slavery is illegal in every country around the world. Yet in September of 2003, the National Geographic magazine declared that there are now, meaning in 2003, now more slaves in the world today than the total number of persons seized from Africa in the four centuries of the Atlantic slave trade. National Geographic, CNN, and a nonprofit global organization called Free the Slaves all estimate that there are approximately 27 million persons held in some form of outright slavery or perpetual debt servitude in the world today. Debt slaves make up the largest subgroup of modern slaves, and that's estimated at about 20 million of those 27 million. Debt slaves are often promised that in exchange for an education or in exchange for passage to a new country or for job training, that their family's debts will be paid off. Of course, once they end up in their new job, they often discover they're working with unscrupulous individuals who have no intention of honoring the promises. They're often informed that their bondage is perpetual and that there's no way that they're able to ever pay off their freedom. The average global price to buy the life of a child slave is $90. The price is higher in the Americas, lower for Africa, and lowest in Asia. The majority of modern slaves are children or teens, and as many as 2 million of them are captives of the global sex trade. Over 2,000 children every day are kidnapped or purchased from their parents and trained as prostitutes, with girls typically being forced into the practice between the ages of 12 and 14. I'd like to share some stories from just three modern slaves with you today. These individuals are among the fortunate ones who are able to escape their captors and are willing to talk about their experiences. And the details of these three individuals are from the website freetheslaves.net. The first is the story of a woman named Cam Suzay. Like tens of thousands of children in Haiti, Cam Suzay was held as a restavi, or restavec, a child slave. Now 15 years old, she was first enslaved at the age of 6. Like many restavec children in Haiti, she was forced to work for a family. Looking back, Cam Suzay remembers, quote, "I did a lot of work. I would carry water, I would sweep, I would take the children to school, and they would beat me. They hit me," end quote. Her days would start at 4 in the morning, before anyone in the household was awake. She would work until the children were ready to go to school, taking them to the classes she could not attend herself. While the children were in school, she would do domestic chores, including hauling drums of water from its source 2 hours away. "If I took too long, I would come back and they would beat me," says Cam Suzay. For years, she survived the monotony, her days ending at 1 in the morning, only to rise again at 4. The next is the story of Christina Elangwe. Christina Elangwe grew up in Cameroon, Africa, with her family, and she was a slave in the United States of America. She dreamed of a better life and jumped at the promise of an education in America in return for some babysitting work. The promise of education soon turned to a nightmare. She was tricked and forced to be a domestic slave. For 5 years, she worked without pay, 7 days a week, up to 20 hours each day. Her captors lied, telling her they were sending the money home to her parents. She never had a day off or contact with her family back home. Third is the story of Rambo. I know he sounds pretty exciting. Rambo Kumar. He was rescued from a carpet loom in India, where he was forced to work 19 hours a day without pay. The loom owner and the trafficker seduced Rambo's mother with promises that Rambo would go to school and send money home to the family. Rambo's father had just died, and his mother could not feed the family. And I'd like to read some of the question and answer session that Rambo agreed to provide. So the questioner asks, "How did you go to work at the carpet looms?" Rambo's response, "A man named Shankar and the owner of the loom came and they give 700 rupees in my house to got me to the loom." I looked that up. 700 rupees is just under 13 U.S. dollars. "Did you want to go to the looms?" "I did not want to go to the looms. I wanted to stay at home." "How come you were made to go? Did your parents want you to go?" "Answer, there was no money at home for us to eat, and to have food, my mother told me to go." "What did the loom owner tell your parents? Where were they taking you? What did the loom owner promise to your parents? Where was he? What was he going to do to you?" "He told my parents that he's going to take me and he's going to educate me and make me do some work." "Did the loom owner tell your parents that you're going to be able to make money and send it home?" "Yes, he said he's going to give me money, he's going to make me work, he'll send the money home. And then after some time working, I can go back to home. But after a very long time, he told me, I'm not going to be able to go back home ever." "What was your day like when you went to the loom?" "For 2 days when I reached, they made me sit and they told me to learn how to use the machine and the loom. And after that, they took me to use the loom, but my hand got cut. And when my hand got cut, the owner and his brother shut my eyes and they put my finger in boiling oil and said, 'Now it's all right. Now you can get back to work.' What happened if you made a mistake while weaving the rug? If any mistake is to be made by me, the loom owner used to take a stick and beat me with that. How was the school and the sending of the money home? I used to keep asking the loom owner when I will go to school, and the owner kept telling me, 'Now there is no school for you. Now you will spend the rest of the time weaving carpets.' How many hours in a day did you work, and what were your working conditions like? I used to work from 4 in the morning until 11 in the night. There used to be about 50 people working. It was a fairly clean place. When the raid happened in the loom, what were you thinking? What was happening around you? What did you feel that was happening around you? Answer, the owner used to tell us that if the police ever comes, run away before they can catch you. So I knew that when the police comes, I'll be taken away from there. And when I saw them coming, I was very happy. As soon as they came, the owner and his father and his brother and all the other people ran away. About 10 of us were surrounded by the police. 6 of them got away, but 4 of us were brought to the ashram. I was very happy when the police came because I knew that would be the end of my working in the loom." Those are just 3 of millions of stories in the world today, not the 1800s or the 1600s or the Middle Ages, or the ancient world. That's now. The last country to outlaw physical slavery was the African nation of Mauritania in 1981. Nevertheless, the estimate of 27 million persons still being held in slavery around the world is alarming. But in God's church, we know that physical slavery, cruel as it is not the most damaging form of slavery. 3 years after Mauritania officially ended slavery, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong published a booklet about spiritual slavery, and he called it A World Held Captive. And I'd like to read a few excerpts from that book today, and I think you'll begin to see how slavery ties in to the meaning of this holy day. This is from 1984, excerpts from Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong's booklet, A World Held Captive. He writes, "The church began with one man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He expanded it to the 12 he himself chose and called and taught. During his ministry, God had called a few others to believe his gospel message and follow him. Even among them, several followed only a short time and fell away. By the day of Pentecost, 120 received God's Holy Spirit, were baptized, and became begotten but not yet born children of God. After his 3.5-year ministry, Jesus gave himself as a ransom to be crucified, paying the penalty for all the sins of all mankind who would repent, believe, grow in grace and God's knowledge, overcome and endure to the end of each one's human life. Jesus commissioned his apostles to teach others, as many as God should call. The New Testament throughout teaches that only those God chooses and spiritually calls could come to him through Jesus. Jesus said, 'No man can come to me except the Father which hears sent me draw him.'" And that's John 6:44. "Those so called and chosen by God for his kingdom were called out from among them to be separate." 2 Corinthians 6:17. "Jesus did not live as part of this world, its ways and customs, nor must those called. This present evil world of Satan, the kidnapped world, had its foundation in the first Adam. It was at the foundation of this world that God decreed that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, would come to pay the ransom price. Thus, the first human parent of the human family rejected the government of God. In choosing the forbidden tree, he yielded to the basic law of Satan's government over the earth. Adam and Eve were, in real fact, kidnapped by Satan into his way of life. They chose to follow the way of life of the kidnapper. Of course, like many of the children we looked at, they didn't realize what that entailed. It sounded good, but it didn't pay out. Adam could have qualified to restore the government of God on earth. Instead, he and his human family, this world, have to this very day been held captive by Satan, who still sits on earth's throne. Out of Adam and Eve developed human civilization. Had Adam chosen the tree of life, he would have been brought into direct relationship with God, begotten as God's own son. Though God's spirit joined with his human spirit, or through God's spirit joined with his human spirit, he would have had the ability to understand God's spiritual purposes and knowledge and be able to develop the very mind of God. He would have been led by God in building God's world. Instead, he was led by Satan and the whole world deceived. He was led by Satan and the whole world family, starting through Adam, was deceived into building a civilization that became Satan's world, a world held captive. Now, Mr. Armstrong showed that the church, to the Church of God, that the whole world and all but a very few of its inhabitants are being held in spiritual slavery even down to this day. Just 7 weeks ago, we met together to commemorate the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We studied how God chose ancient Israel as his special people and led them out of slavery in Egypt. Let's go to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16, and we'll start in verse 9. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 9. We may tend to think that the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea were the events that finally freed the Israelites from slavery. But let us notice what God commanded concerning this holy day, the Feast of Weeks or First Fruits. Deuteronomy 16, verse 9. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And we usually stop there. But notice verse 12. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. It's not just Passover and the feasts around unleavened bread that focus on freedom from slavery. This holy day does as well, as we'll see. Now, isn't that interesting? This day, they were to consider that they were slaves in Egypt. Wasn't freedom from slavery the emphasis of the days of unleavened bread? Well, yes, of course it was. But they weren't completely free after crossing the Red Sea. Let's take a little time looking at what some Jewish authorities have to say about the Feast of Weeks. We'll get the Jewish perspective on this holy day and what they have to say about how it relates to the topics of slavery and freedom. And then we'll come back and tie these ideas into the significance of the New Testament Pentecost. This is from the Jewish Virtual Library website, and I'll just read some excerpts. And the topic is the article on Shavuot, S-H-A-V-U-O-T, which is the Festival of Weeks, Shavuot. Shavuot, the Festival of Weeks, is the second of the three major festivals with both historical and agricultural significance. The other two are Passover and Sukkot, or Tabernacles. Agriculturally, it commemorates the time when the first fruits were harvested and brought to the temple and is known as Chag HaBikurim, the Feast of the First Fruits. Historically, it celebrates the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai and is also known as Chag Matan Torah Tenu, the festival of giving of our Torah. The period from Passover to Shavuot is a time of great anticipation. Shavuot is also sometimes known as Pentecost because it falls on the 50th day. The counting reminds us of the important connection between Passover and Shavuot. Passover freed us physically from bondage, but the giving of the Torah on Shavuot redeemed us spiritually from our bondage to idolatry and immorality. It's an interesting observation. It is noteworthy that the holiday is called the time of the giving of the Torah rather than the time of the receiving of the Torah. The sages point out that we are constantly in the process of receiving the Torah when we receive it every day, but it was first given at this time. Thus, it is the giving not the receiving, that makes this holiday significant. Another rabbi, Rabbi Rick Schechter of Temple Sinai in Glendale, California, writes this on his internet blog. In our Passover Haggadah, it says, and that's a text that's used to be read during the Passover service. In our Passover Haggadah, it says, quote, "Our freedom from slavery was not complete until we received the Torah, which gives our lives purpose and meaning," end quote. In other words, Egypt leads to Sinai. Passover leads to Shavuot. Liberation leads to a life of Torah. We will always need Shavuot because it forever completes our spiritual journey and story. Now, I'll differ with that in a minute, but that's his conclusion. Another rabbi, Eli Mansour, has a remarkable article on a website called Community Magazine entitled "What is Real Freedom?" And I'd like to read several paragraphs from his article. As I read, however, I'd like you to consider that it is missing one vital point of understanding. What is it that we associate with this holy day that these learned rabbis do not grasp? He begins, this is Rabbi Eli Mansour, "Pesach, or Passover, celebrates the exodus from Egypt, and Shavuot celebrates our receiving the Torah at Mount Sinai. Pesach is the holiday of freedom, but we were not completely free until 50 days after we left Egypt, until we stood at Sinai and received the Torah. The process of gaining our freedom began on Pesach, when we were released from bondage, but it was not completed then. We only became truly free once we received the Torah. At the Seder, we recite a blessing, thanking God for two forms of redemption. The first is Geula. When a captive is released, the circumstances allow him to leave his state of captivity, but there is not necessarily any intrinsic change occurring within him. Pedut, P-E-D-U-T, by contrast, describes a fundamental change within the object or person that is redeemed. Freedom from the Torah's perspective requires two stages, Geula, leaving a condition of bondage, and Pedut Nafshenu, a transition within our souls to freedom, a fundamental internal change. At Pesach, we achieved the first stage, by leaving our state of slavery. But it was only once we came to Mount Sinai that we experienced Pedut Nafshenu, the internal change needed to become truly free. The Torah shows us that this road to freedom, it offers us the ideal direction for living a meaningful life, free from the negative human tendencies that constrict us. That's why it was only on Mount Sinai that the Jewish nation finally became truly free, because it was then that we were shown the path for a fulfilling life. If freedom means the ability to pursue meaningful goals, then the highest form of freedom is following God's prescription for living. And this is precisely what our sages meant when they said, quote, there is no free person like the one who involves himself in Torah," end quote. Our direction and our ultimate freedom, he continues, came on Shavuot, when we received the Torah. Thus, Shavuot is the completion of the process that began on Pesach. First, we were freed from the Egyptians. Then we were freed from the Egyptian way of life by receiving Torah. This must be our perspective and mindset as we prepare for the upcoming holiday of Shavuot. We rejoice on Shavuot to celebrate our freedom. The Torah does not constrict us. It liberates us. It frees us from the confines of ordinary earthly existence so we can rise above it and aspire for spiritual greatness. And it frees us from the meaninglessness and emptiness by giving us direction and purpose. The freedom of Pesha was only the first stage of this process, leading us to the ultimate freedom, the freedom of Shavuot. He concludes, "It is truly unfortunate that among many members of our nation, Shavuot has not earned as prominent a place on the Jewish calendar as other holy days. Sadly, many people relate to the freedom of Pesha, but fail to recognize the next critical stage, the freedom of Shavuot. As we prepare to celebrate Shavuot, let us reflect upon just how much Torah means to us, how lost and directionless we would be without it, and how privileged we are to have this most precious of gifts that gives us the freedom to be the people we are supposed to be." End quote. Now, there are several brilliant insights in these passages from several of these distinguished rabbis. The Exodus pictured physical freedom, but only when God gave Israel the Ten Commandments did Israel glimpse spiritual freedom. Though the scriptures do not confirm that the Ten Commandments were spoken to Israel on this holy day, Jewish scholars for over 2,000 years have made the connection. There's nothing in the Bible that would preclude this correlation, but I should state that it is not a scriptural conclusion. The last writer, Rabbi Mansour, said that the most precious gift given to Israel was the freedom to be the people they were supposed to be. Of course, you probably noticed what the rabbi left out. Israel never became the nation God wanted them to be. Something was missing. Yes, God offered them the freedom to choose life or death, good or evil, righteousness or sin. But sadly, almost all chose the wrong way, and God removed both Israel and Judah from that promised land. Freedom does not always endure. Freedom unattended or undefended inevitably leads back to slavery. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3. I haven't forgotten the Bible. 2 Corinthians 3. And we'll look at verses 11 through 17. Of course, we know there was nothing wrong with the commandments that God gave to Israel, or to the laws, statutes, or judgments associated with those commandments. The problem was that God did not give Israel the most important tool that they would need to transfer those laws from stone tablets into their minds and hearts. The Holy Spirit was not given to Israel at Mount Sinai. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 11. Paul writes, "For if what is passing away was glorious, and it was, what remains is much more glorious." The new covenant is much more glorious. "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day," verse 15, "even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." And notice particularly verse 17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty. Rescue from spiritual captivity requires God's Holy Spirit. The nation of Israel witnessed the power of God at the Red Sea and at Sinai, but they were not invited into a personal relationship with the Word of God, the one who would become born as Jesus Christ. Israel was offered physical salvation only, with a list of requirements and conditions on that salvation. The invitation of personal salvation would not be offered until Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, over 1,400 years later. Let's go to Luke 4. Luke 4, we'll start in verse 14. Luke 4 is very early on in the ministry of Jesus. And I'd like you to notice what are among the first ideas that he is sharing as he goes from synagogue to synagogue. Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, we probably know that there was a set pattern of reading on every Sabbath, and that these scriptures would have been selected in advance, opened, the scroll would have been opened and handed to him, and whoever just happened to be there and asked to read on the day would read this passage. Well, I think there was more than just circumstance to the fact that Jesus was given this passage to read on this particular Sabbath. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery to the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jesus. And as we saw in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So it makes perfect sense that that's the subject of much of what he spoke about. Liberty, freeing the world from its captivity to Satan and to sin. On Pentecost, Jesus Christ bestowed the gift of the Holy Spirit on his disciples, as Mr. Fay will address this afternoon. But let's go this morning. Actually, it's this afternoon now. I'll get it right sooner or later. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8. And again, Paul is writing here. And we'll begin in verse 5. We know the gift of the Holy Spirit had not been given to ancient Israel at Sinai. God gave Israel the freedom to obey him, but not access to the Holy Spirit that is necessary to overcome carnal desires. Romans 8 and verse 5, Paul writes, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear. But you receive the spirit of adoption, to which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. Paul is writing about freedom from slavery. And that freedom comes from having God's Holy Spirit in us. God's church, established by Jesus Christ, was to consist of the first fruits of a better way of life. They were to be spiritual pioneers of freedom. Let's go to Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26. And we'll start in verse 1. We in God's church, past, present, and in the near future, represent the first fruits of God's harvest among the children of Adam. This passage that we'll be reading in Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 through 11, is read on the Feast of Shavuot in Jewish congregations around the world. I thought it would be fitting for us to read it as well. Deuteronomy 26, in verse 1, and of course, these are the words of God. Deuteronomy 26, and verse 1. And it shall be, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days, and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God, that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand, and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer, and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number. And there he became a great nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. Now, of course, other than our monetary offering, what do we in God's church bring before God at Pentecost? We bring ourselves. We are the first fruits. We offer ourselves to God's service. That's why we're here today. We are more important to God than loaves of bread or bushels of wheat. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, and we'll look at verses 31 to 33. Jeremiah 31, 31. The old covenant, while based upon God's perfect laws, was given to a carnal and imperfect people, even as we are carnal and imperfect. We would have no hope of attaining salvation without God's direct intervention in our lives and through the gift of his Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, is a prophecy of a time when that would occur. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not belong to anyone else. They will no longer belong to Satan. Let's go to John 8, verses 31 to 36. John 8, verse 31. Jesus tried to explain to the Jewish leadership during his earthly ministry this principle. He tried to show them that they were captives in Satan's world, but they could not see it. They did not recognize their own slavery. John 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, this is a prophecy of that promised freedom. There's another one in Isaiah 42. Let's turn there. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7. God's plan was not completed at Pentecost or on Shavuot, as the rabbis seem to believe. The most important steps of God's plan of salvation were yet to come. Jesus Christ had yet to come, to die that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be freed from captivity and sin and slavery to Satan. Isaiah 42 in verse 1, we see a promise of what the Savior would accomplish. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says the God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Let's turn finally to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. It's God's Holy Spirit that grants us true liberty, brethren, spiritual freedom. It's this gift that separates us from the ancient Israelites and from the rest of the world apart from God's church. We are called now as God's first fruits of salvation, not so we should boast, but because God wishes us to play a special role in bringing about the end of slavery for the entire world. We are not just called to help every child slave in India or Haiti or Cameroon or even here in the United States. God has a part for us to play in freeing the entire world, a world held captive, a population of 7 billion persons serving unknowingly a spiritual master of darkness. That is an awesome vision of the Feast of Pentecost. Let's conclude with Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps the truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners.